Let's open up to the book of Exodus. I want to give you kind of an introduction and cover about one page of Exodus this morning. We're going to do it a little differently through Exodus. Normally we go through verse by verse through all the chapters. I think we'll take that approach for a while, and then about middle of the book, after the Ten Commandments and such, we'll break it off and talk more, grab a whole section and just talk about it, and we'll finish this that way. Exodus chapter 1, I want you to notice something right off the bat. See that first word, now? It would be like saying, and then. It's a continuing sentence from Genesis into Exodus. And if you wanted to turn there, the next book, Leviticus, starts with, and then. And then after Leviticus is Numbers, and it starts with, and then. And all these books are just attached. It's one continuous story. And when you get to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the law, the last book of the law, really, it starts a little differently. It starts with basically a new story, but it's the same story. Deuteronomy means a second preaching. And so Deuteronomy is just simply Moses repeating everything he said prior to that in another sermon. But these four first books are all attached with that connecting phrase, and then, now. And so that's how we start the book of Exodus. Forgive my jet lag. But the last study that we talked about in Genesis, remember that? As Jacob had died, and his brothers came to Joseph and said, Joseph, please, be kind to us, and we betrayed you, and have mercy on us. And Joseph wept when he saw their fear of what they thought that he was going to do to them now that dad was dead. And he wept over them and said, I'm going to bless you. We talked about this, believing in the love of God and how unbelief really stifles the Christian life. I've never seen it another way. Unbelief stifles the Christian life, whereas faith ignites the Christian life. That's kind of where we left it off there. In Genesis. But in Genesis, at the end there, chapter 50, Joseph dies at 110 years old and commits everyone to an oath to carry his bones back into the promised land after God delivers them, because God had promised to deliver them. So they embalm Joseph and put him in a coffin, which is missing today, and they did. They brought his bones back with them when they came in back into the new land. And so, continuing the story, verse 1 of Exodus 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. And then it rehearses the 12 tribes of Israel, basically, that came back. And it says that there were 70 persons that came back because Joseph was already there. They're counting, by the way, the heads of the families. It probably wasn't a group of only 70 people. It was probably the immediate family of Jacob that came to that number 70, plus Joseph, his wife, and their children. But it was probably a much larger group that came back into Israel. If you remember, Abraham, when he was fighting to get Lot back, had 300 and some odd servants that were warriors in his house there. The Lord had blessed Jacob, and he was very wealthy and probably had a lot of servants and others with them. Verse 6, and Joseph died and all of his brothers and all that generation there in Egypt. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. And therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities. This is the enslaved Jewish people. Now they built the supply cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They were in dread of the children of Israel. Interesting. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they were made was with rigor. In verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he, meaning the Lord, provided households for them. Verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Of course, he's talking about just the Hebrew people, and he's telling everyone around that these are the rules now. If a son is born, he's to be killed immediately, and the daughters are to be spared. And we're just going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister, this is Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And so she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Father, we ask that you'd speak to us today in your word. Lord, we could have simply worshiped, Lord, this morning, read your scriptures, and left. And Lord, you're faithful to meet with us in your word. You're faithful to pour out your spirit upon us as we worship you. Lord, I'm amazed by Sunday after Sunday how I come into this place and leave with a greater sense of your presence, Lord, a greater direction because of your word. Lord, you always challenge me to walk in you. And so, Lord, again, we pray for that this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us, reason with us, convince us of your great purposes, your calling upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Israel is flourishing in Egypt in the story here. Verse 7. God had made them a promise. It was back in Genesis chapter 15. If you're taking notes, it's Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Remember, Abraham was making a covenant with God and he was waiting for God to show up. God had told them to separate the animals and he was waiting there, and God showed up and said, here's the deal. You're going to live to a ripe old age and then rest with your forefathers, but I'm going to take your descendants, move them into a foreign land, and they're going to be in bondage there for 400 years, and then I'm going to deliver them back into this land, and I'm going to judge the nation that they serve before they come back. And so the promise had already been given that they would go into this foreign land for four generations, 400 years, and then come back, blessed. He said, I'm going to multiply them exceedingly. I'm going to bless them. They'll come back with wealth. And here they are now going into Egypt. They're blessed by God. Joseph makes sure of that. They're in the land of Goshen, which is great for raising sheep and all of that. And so everything's going great. But then Joseph dies and that whole generation dies and a new Pharaoh rises who doesn't honor the old story of Joseph and the children of Israel. And they have become a plague in the land because they're so powerful. They're so mighty and they've become a huge number of people there in the land of Goshen, so that the scriptures here say they filled the whole land of Goshen, the Hebrew people, blessed by God. And so they began to afflict them because they were foreigners. They weren't blood-related Egyptians. And they didn't incorporate into society. They stayed together, fearing God together as a people group, with the promise to return to the land of Canaan given them by Jacob and then by Joseph. And they continued in that faith. So they stayed separate in their culture. They didn't get too involved with Egypt. Maybe a little, but not much. And so they became a problem, the Egyptians saw, and they began to persecute them. And the more they persecuted them, the more God blessed them and they grew. And so the plan was, we've got to control this population. And so the decision was made by Pharaoh to take the midwives aside and convince them, here's what we want to do. And the midwives, again, more than likely they're Egyptians. And there was not just two. There's two that are named here, but probably a whole group of women that were midwives. And his decree is this: when you're helping the Jewish people, the Hebrews, and there's a male child, I want you to kill them in childbirth. And that's the decree. And these two that were probably the kind of the head of that work of being the midwives feared God more than they put themselves at Pharaoh, and because of that, they were absolutely do that. And I want to challenge you in this, because as we start the book of Exodus, there's some things missing. We don't see a lot of prayer mentioned right away. Next week, when we look at Moses, we're going to see he's called by God not because he's a great man of fasting and prayer and religious belief. We're going to see that he's a man that stands up for the underdog, that does what's right in his heart, and God respects that, honors that, and calls him. These midwives have a fear of God, and the way that that's seen is that they won't do what they know is evil, and they're going to walk in what they know to be true that God has revealed to them in their fear of God, and God blesses them for that. And you know what I call that? I call that walking by faith. Isn't that what faith is? God reveals himself. We believe the revelation of God and therefore respond to that in the way that we live and the decisions that we make. That's faith. Responding to the word of God in faith. That is the requirement of God from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve on, that mankind would simply believe in the promises of God and let the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, dictate his actions and decisions rather than his feelings or his own thoughts. So I like these two gals as they fear God more than they feared Pharaoh. But I would want to point out to you that they acknowledge God in all of their ways, and so that is why I would call that an act of faith. Just being sincere about something that I think is right is not faith. You got to be careful about that. Faith submits to the revelation of God. And we have this amazing revelation of God in Scripture that we submit to in our faith. When people do what is right in their own hearts and they don't submit to the knowledge of God, we would not call that faith, no matter how sincere they might be. Sincerity is not the equivalence of faith, right? Because you can be sincere in something but be sincerely wrong. It's the truth of God that keeps us straight. And I've found in our country many sincere people that are sincerely wrong in their efforts to do what they think is right. We need to acknowledge God in our ways. And those that don't acknowledge God in their ways, we wouldn't say that they're acting in faith. For example, if there's things in Scripture that God clearly identifies as sin, and we decide we're not going to abide by that, and we embrace those sins, and we call it love and honoring God or righteousness in God, guess what? It's absolutely not honoring God and righteousness in God, because we have the revelation of God and we're resisting that. We're pushing it away. There's things about the Lord that I don't understand, by the way, and it makes it difficult sometimes for me. We're going to see some passages in Exodus, and I'll confess to you that in certain passages here, I just think, well, Lord, I don't have a lot of information on this, so I'm just going to file it away because I don't understand your word here. I believe God's word, but I don't understand. And I've been a believer, a Bible student for over 30 years, studying the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, and there's still portions that I say, Lord, I don't understand why you did this way, and I'm not going to let that uproot my faith. I'm just going to wait until you give me more information. It's like when you're making a puzzle, you know, those puzzles that you make. The Mullers are famous for puzzles. Anybody else make puzzles? It's crazy, isn't it? You get one going and then you realize, until we're done, we're not having dinner on this table, right? So Mary and I bought one of those felt things that you can roll up and put the puzzle away and then roll it out. But if you just decide, okay, this is kind of a blue sky piece and there's a piece, I'm going to jam. If you just jam it in there, it's not the way you do a puzzle. You have to wait until you find the right piece. And if you have an awkward piece that doesn't fit, you don't just make it fit. You wait until it perfectly fits. And it's always that one piece where you're like, oh, and you turn it this way and it fits. And you're like, I had the piece the whole time. But until it connects, you just can't. You just got to wait. There's certain portions of Scripture that I don't understand completely. And I just have to wait until God shifts it and lays it into place. In Nepal at the Bible College, giving them my illustrations of grace, one of them was the grace puzzle. I don't know if you've ever heard this story, but there was a mom who was tired of her son, who was just being hyper, this little kid. So she took a page out of a magazine and just a bunch of text, and she cut it up into little pieces and says, here, put together this puzzle, tape it all together to keep him busy. She was just tired. And in no time, the child came back with the whole thing taped together perfectly. And she's like, why do you have to be so brilliant? You know, how did you do that? He goes, what do you mean, mommy? And he turns it over, and there's just a face on the backside, which made it very easy to put together. Guys, we have the glory of God given to us in the face of Christ. The grace of God makes this book fit together so perfectly. So if there's something I don't understand, I just look at Jesus and say, okay, Lord, I believe you, and I believe you're going to show me how this fits. And it clarifies the grace of God, the scriptures do. So if there's something I don't understand, I don't just jam it in there, or I don't just walk away and go, well, I don't get the word of God, and throw it all out. I wait upon him, and he reveals himself to me year after year in his faithfulness. Pharaoh here commanded them to kill the babies as they're being born. And I want you to see this, because this is probably the closest story that we have in Scripture that would relate to the issue of abortion. It's probably the closest representation. You have an authority saying, when the child's born, if it's male, kill it. But stay with me, because the midwives don't do it for him. And so in verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, meaning the Hebrew children, you shall cast into the river. In other words, his first decree meant before the birth is complete and there's actually a child born, here's the procedure. Once the child is born, that won't work anymore. So his first decree is thwarted because the children are being born anyway. So he has to come up with a different solution, and it's not cloaked at all. You know, it's in no way, you don't wonder about what his intentions are. It's this, just simply kill the male child. And that's why I relate it as probably the closest story we have to abortion, because of that idea of, well, if the child's born, then we have to come up with a different solution. And the reason I bring that up is, I would encourage you to consider this in our culture. It's a very hot topic, both politically and morally, for many people, the issue of abortion. But I would say don't make any mistake on this. The idea of advocating abortion right now in our culture is being revealed as only part of a larger issue. And I personally don't think that it's objectively about rights, women's rights. I don't know how it got so attached to that issue of a woman's right to choose, but I do not believe that is the issue with abortion. If it were true that people were saying, hey, we just want to make sure that people have their rights and a woman has her rights defended, if it was that, which again, I don't believe that it is, then what about the father's rights? What about the baby's rights? But those rights are thrown out with the bathwater. And so when, and over the years, I've thought about this, and I really believe there's something else at work. There's something else behind the issue that's being cloaked with the women's right movement. And I don't know that I'm so sure about what it is, but I believe that there are spiritual forces at work. When you travel around, like when I was in Nepal, it's very clear that this is a strange, morally dark decision that the U.S. has made. And there's other issues, too, that internationally are seen as just simply evil. Most people on that side of the issue agree that just the issue of abortion and the way it's campaigned in our nation would be reason enough for a divine judgment upon our nation by our holy God. And I look at that and I say, and Lord, here we are in the midst of this nation, and we pray for what? Judgment? I don't pray for judgment upon our nation. I pray for mercy. There's a blindness and a darkness that goes on that is somehow fueled by the media and these agendas that are being pushed upon us. Meanwhile, there's things that are going on in our nation that are extremely strange and dark. And here we are, the church. We're a light. These midwives, when they're told, in the middle of the birth process, I want you to kill the male children, they saw what was going on. It was about population control and weakening the nation of Israel. This group that was really immigrants in the land of Egypt that had become a problem because they were flourishing too much, so we have to control them. Let's kill their children. Let's find a way to do it. And the midwives, because they feared God, and I love these ladies, they feared God, they would not abide by the rules. They broke the rules, risking everything, by the way, to break those rules. The entire church in Nepal risks everything every day to break the rules, to watch the gospel save lives. They're trying to establish an orphanage there in Kathmandu, totally breaking the rules because they're planning on sharing the gospel with all the kids, you know, and it's a great risk. What do you do? You know, as Pharaoh shows up and asks the ladies, you know, why are you doing this? They lied, basically, if you think about it. Very wise in their answer, but it's a lie. Well, Pharaoh, here's the deal. The Hebrew women are just amazing. By the time the midwives get there, meaning it's a larger group of women, they're already delivered. That's their answer. That's not really true. They feared God and they said no to Pharaoh. So they kind of massaged their answer at least. But God honored that lie and blessed them and gave them a heritage within Israel. Look at this. He provided households, which means this. They probably continued on with Israel and left with Israel and had a name in Israel. I heard about the underground church in Russia years ago. Illegal. You had to be real. They weren't allowed to hold about church meetings. And all of that secret, you know, thing, it would find out by feigning themselves as Christians and finding out where the Christians meet, and then everybody would get taken, you know, to Siberia or whatever and gotten rid of. So you had to be very careful. And so these Christians were on their way to a communion service and they got stopped by the officials, and the officials asked them where they're going. And they didn't want to lie. They wanted to honor God, and they prayed, and their answer was this: our older brother has died and the family is gathering in memory of his death. Breaking the law! Look at that. What a great answer. And God gives us wisdom to deal with situations so that we can stand in honor toward God. Church, listen. In America, you and I, we need his wisdom so we can stand for what we know is right in him. Lord, help us. Dr. Beloyan, he's a professor at Azusa Pacific University, said this to me one day. He said, Chris, take the word faith in the Bible and just replace it with the word risk. And he goes, and that'll improve your understanding of what it means to have faith. You don't see faith in this chapter. You see risk. And we understand that as placing their faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 says that when Moses' parents here in chapter 2 hid him, they saw that he was beautiful, and they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, so they put him in an ark and put him in the river, kept him private for 3 months. Hebrews 11, 23 says that was an act of faith. Parents, we need to act in faith. We need to fear God. Interesting, when I think about that, there are two Levites, so the tribe later is identified as the tribe that the priesthood comes from, actually from Moses. And so here you have the first of the Levites making a decision to take a child and save him alive in faith, and they put him in this little ark and set him in the river, and they entrust him to God, hoping that God would save him. And then, on top of this, his older sister, we know her later as Miriam. She's probably about 7 years old. We don't know, but tradition says she's probably about 7 at this time, is watching as her little baby brother is now in this little ark floating down the river. She's watching amongst the bushes to see what's going to happen to him. Don't you love that little heart of a 7-year-old? What's going to happen now? That little innocent girl is watching as her little baby brother is going down the river, wondering what's going to happen. And sure enough, in that moment, out comes Pharaoh's daughter, who's probably visiting from the northern kingdom. I believe the kingdom at that time, this is a huge topic, but I'll just introduce it real quick, is probably divided into a southern and northern kingdom. And the princess from the north is probably visiting. And that's why Moses doesn't get involved with the nation of Israel for about 40 years. So as she sees the baby, she takes the baby out and she thinks, oh, it's one of the Hebrew children. Well, how are we going to do this? And his sister's watching this. At 7-year-old, runs up and says, would you like me to find someone to nurse this baby for you? I love that. She runs back and says, Mom, your baby, they need you. And the mom comes and is able to nurse her child. Now look at this, parents. Look at this. Her child is surely going to die without her efforts to protect him, and she can't protect him any more than she already has, and she has to release him and entrust her child to God, wondering what God's going to do. And she gets the call to come back and nurse that child and watch God save him. She gets paid to do it, too. That's not bad. A little side job, being mom. And in the difficulty of that moment of having to surrender that child after she's nursed him to be Pharaoh's daughter's child and walk away and know that it's the hand of God protecting your child. Amazing. And I could spend another hour with you making applications, but let me just say this. Parents, we need to fear God. We need to resist the evil of the world that we live in. And we need to trust God with our children. You know the best parenting style? A faithful walk with God. Have godly boundaries in your home, and then trust God with your children as you stand upon his word. And kids, if there's a few of you here, I want you to see this. 7 years old, used by God in a powerful way. God uses our children. He surely does. I first learned what it meant to have a Father in heaven who loved me when we had children, when I realized how much you love your kids. And I realized, Lord, this is what you've given me, is a picture of how much you love me. But kids, I'll tell you, you're never too young to be used by God. Look, Miriam here is used, wanting to know what God has for her. She's used to bless her brother and bring him back as a blessing to her mother and her father. I'll tell you, no matter how young you are, you can be used by God to be a, and I'll tell you, 7 years old is not too young to be a blessing to your parents, that's for sure. God is very faithful with our children. But parents, back to you. We need to fear God, we need to stand against the ungodliness of this world, and we need to trust God with our children. We need to provide a godly environment for our children, have healthy boundaries in the Word of God toward them. But you know what? You can't raise your children to be saved. You've got to commit them to the God who saves them. In this story, Moses' parents, by faith, entrust their baby to the care of God. Helpless in this situation, God saves Moses. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing I've learned in parenting, it's that we have to trust God with our kids and watch God do the work. I don't think that ever stops either. Some of you that have grandchildren and adult children and adult grandchildren and all of that know that you have to continually trust God with your family. Well, we're just going to take a pause right there, and we're going to pick up this story next week in verse 11 as we study the story of Moses and how God uses him. And we're going to continue to see people simply standing for what they know to be right in the Lord, and God's going to bless them. So would you stand with me, please? Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to me. We all, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you would establish us, Lord, in the way we think and view life here. Establish our thoughts by your Spirit. Lord, the choices that we make, the decisions we make, the places we go, the boundaries we set, all of that, Lord, we pray that you would be the one that directs us. Not my thoughts, not my feelings, not my reasoning, but Lord, by you and your Spirit and the revelation of your Word. Lord, so direct my life. For all of us, Lord, we need to be directed by you and your Spirit. So go before us by your truth and by your presence, directing our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.